I heard Sinclair Ferguson once tell a story, actually heard him tell this story a couple of different times. Told this story of when he was a young boy growing up in Scotland and how his school teacher would either read the Bible to them or have one of the students stand up and read a portion of the text to the class. He said on this one particular occasion, his friend was asked to stand and read from Isaiah. So the boy picked up the Bible and opened it up to Isaiah and announced to the class that he was going to read from the Gospel of Isaiah. And Ferguson said that I felt a deep embarrassment for him. He said, I didn't know much, but I knew enough to know that Isaiah is not a gospel. But he said, over the years, he came to appreciate the introduction that his young friend gave to the prophet that morning. Because certainly the gospel is in Isaiah. It's so beautiful and so richly developed in the servant theme. But it's not just in Isaiah. When we think about the gospel, one of the things that we think about is that promise in Genesis 3:16 about how the woman would bear a child. And though the heel of that child would be struck by the serpent, the foot of that child would crush the head of the serpent into the ground. And that was a promise of deliverance from the curse through a Redeemer, through a Savior. And the people of God held on to that promise. It's interesting when you read the account of Genesis chapter 5 and Lamech, not the bad Lamech, but the good Lamech, Noah's dad. When he names his son Noah, he names him Noah because he says, maybe this will be the one who will deliver us from the curse. Maybe this is the one who will give us relief and rest. You see, they had the gospel promise in mind, the gospel of Genesis 3:16. They had that gospel promise in mind, not just in Genesis 5, but throughout. Now, I want you to know, as we gather around Ecclesiastes tonight, I want you to know that the gospel is in Ecclesiastes. Sometimes the book of Ecclesiastes is difficult. You need to have a map. You need to know where you are. The compass needs to be in your hand. Am I above the sun? Am I below the sun? And when I'm below the sun, I am really below the sun. Because I want to tell you something. It's really sometimes difficult to trudge our way through what Solomon says about life under the sun. And it's difficult because it's experiential. It's existential for us. We feel deeply what it is that he's feeling. We almost can experience it, write the book ourselves. And so we need those glimpses of the gospel in Ecclesiastes to remind us that even though he's talking about life under the sun, there's somebody from above the sun who entered into life below the sun that we might have the rest and relief that Genesis 3 talks about and that Lamech anticipated and that the prophets explored and wrote about throughout the Old Testament. Well, tonight I think we run into one of those places where you find that glimpse, where you catch sight of the gospel in an interesting way. And that's the way I want to unfold to you this evening. So let me have you turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 9. I'll start our reading tonight in verse 13, and I'll actually read through verse 1 of chapter 10. I want to remind you before I read this, I want to remind you what it is that I'm reading. You would think that after reminding you morning and evening every week of the year that I would get a little tired of doing this, but I never do. And I never do because it is what it is. It is the Word of God. And when something is the Word of God, then it never gets tiresome, it never gets old. It never goes out of date. Its worth never diminishes because it's the Word of God. It's the only thing that's stable and true in life. It's the thing that we need to cling to and stand upon. So I want you to hear tonight the word of God. Ecclesiastes chapter 9, starting in verse 13. I have also seen this example of wisdom under the sun, and it seemed great to me. There was a little city with few men in it, and a great king came against it and besieged it, building great siege works against it. But there was found in it a poor, wise man, and he, by his wisdom, delivered the city. Yet no one remembered that poor man. But I say that wisdom is better than might, though the poor man's wisdom is despised and his words are not heard. The words of the wise, heard in quiet, are better than the shouting of a ruler among fools. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good. Dead flies make the perfumer's ointment give off a stench. So a little folly outweighs wisdom and honor. Well, the text has been about and continues to be about wisdom. And tonight we're going to see something of a contrast in the text, something of a contrast that has to do with wisdom. But before pointing the contrast out to you that is in the text, I want to point out another contrast. I want to give you a context in which to think about the contrast that I'm going to pull out tonight out of the text. I want you to actually go with me to the New Testament. I'd like you to go with me to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians. And I want you to look at chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians. If you're using the Bible in the chair, then you'll find that on page 1132. I want to read a couple of passages to you, just brief. The first one is in chapter 2 and verses 6 through 8, and then we'll just jump down to verse 12 and read that verse and verse 13. So just listen to these verses. Notice the contrast. Yet among the mature, we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age, who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would have not crucified the Lord of glory. Now verse 12. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. Now, you immediately catch that there's a contrast between two wisdoms. One is not really wisdom, but it's called wisdom. And the two wisdoms are the wisdom from above, or we might say the wisdom of the age to come, and that's contrasted with the wisdom of the world or the wisdom of this age. Two wisdoms. One is truly wise. The wise wisdom is the wisdom from above, the wisdom of the age to come. And the false wisdom, the pseudo wisdom, is the wisdom of this world. And he talks about that, develops it. Now, that's easy, simple. But see, the question is, what is this wisdom of the age to come? We often tend to think about wisdom in terms of how to possess it and use it. We think about it in terms of, I've described it to you before, in terms of not data, not knowledge, not understanding, but wisdom which has an oughtness. What ought we to do with the understanding that we have? But really, that's not what's being asked here. When I ask you the question, what is this wisdom of the age to come? When I ask that question, I'm really asking, what is it in its substance, its essence? And you know, the answer to that is given in this text. I hope you didn't leave 1 Corinthians, because it's in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And if you look in verse 30, you'll find it. It says this: "And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God." The wisdom of the age to come is Christ Jesus himself. Now that's tough in some sense to think about. We often at times then think to ourselves, well, what does he mean by that? What does he mean by this wisdom incarnate? And how does it apply to me? In other words, am I super wise because I'm in Christ? No, I have to do is look in the mirror and say, no, it can't be that. It's got to be something else. What else? What else? Well, I think it's this. I think it means this. I think it means that in Christ is the absolute perfection of wisdom. And therefore, when I desire Christ, to know him, and to not desire to know anything else, I am desiring pure wisdom. Now that encompasses all sorts of things. It encompasses an understanding of what I can do in the Christian life and what I ought to do with my life, because everything in my life centers and focuses and comes to rest upon Christ, because I want him who is the wisdom of God more than anything else. So when you contrast the wisdom that is the age to come, which is Christ, with the wisdom of the world, it's really simple. The Christian wants Christ more than anything else in the world, more than anything else the world has to offer. And God says, now that is the truly wise person. The one who is able to set his desires upon that which is true wisdom. You know, and when you think about the book of Proverbs and how it begins with the search of wisdom and based upon the fear of God, all of these things begin to make sense, and all of these connections begin to fire. But that's not the wisdom of the world, is it? The wisdom of the world is in our text in Ecclesiastes. And it's there. If you want to go back there, I'll show it to you. It's interesting. Solomon contrasts the wisdom of the age to come, or the wisdom of God, with the wisdom that is in the world. It's interesting, he says, you know, oftentimes people think that the wisdom of the world is in the swiftness of the soldier. In other words, how is it that I can craft the soldier to be this super army so that I can defeat all armies? Or it's in strength, he says. Now, this is not in our text. This is in verse 11 of chapter 9. We went over it last week. It's in the strong then, or No. Maybe it is in the intelligence of the person. And here we're not talking about wisdom, but we're talking about worldly knowledge. Or no. Maybe it's in the riches that one has. No. Maybe it is in the political favors that one can gain. All of these things, the world says, these things are wisdom. These things are the person who... These are the things that one aspires to if one really has worldly wisdom. And you see, that's set over against the wisdom of God, which says that I want Christ and him alone. Now that's the contrast we see in our text. And in order to take you through that contrast, I want you to see 3 points. I want you to see that we're given this wisdom in a story. And then I want you to see how that story communicates the gospel. And then I want you to see the opposition that comes to gospel wisdom. So let's take a look tonight, and first of all, I want you to notice the story. It's given to us in a story. And everyone loves a story. This is the great thing about it. Everyone loves a story. It's easy to follow along, right? It's entertaining, easily remembered, and it's for all ages. It's a story, and the gospel is given to us in a story. Now, you know, that's oftentimes a bit blurred. Especially in our age. When we talk about the gospel, when theologians talk about the gospel, they talk about the gospel in 2 ways. And the first way to talk about the gospel is not the way that we typically talk about the gospel today. What do I mean by that? Well, today when we talk about the gospel, we tend to talk about the application of the gospel. So we have a tendency to talk about justification and how is one justified? One is justified by faith, and then, you know, a person who is justified by faith, well, that faith is not their own, that is spirit wrought in them. And by the way, if there is faith wrought in them, there's another fruit of the gospel wrought in them, and that's repentance. And so we have a tendency to think about the gospel applied to life. And yet it doesn't end there. We begin to talk about sanctification. Is it both definitive and progressive and on and on and on? And you get the idea. But I want you to understand something, and that's called the ordo salutis, the order of salvation. And that's typically the way we talk about the gospel. But the first way to talk about the gospel is not the application of the gospel. The first way that we ought to talk about the gospel is the story of the gospel. And that's called the historia salutis, the history of salvation. You see, the gospel couldn't be applied to us if there wasn't a historical unfolding of it. And therefore, the very first way, the basic way that we ought to talk about the gospel is by way of story. So anytime, for instance, you find in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul talking about the life and the death and the resurrection and the ascension and the outpouring of the Spirit, what he's talking about is the historical unfolding of the gospel. And it is that which is primarily the gospel. And it is that, the work that Jesus accomplished in that historical unfolding, that is then applied to us. So I want you to understand something. The gospel is a story. Now, the gospel can be told as a story from several different angles. You know this. We went through Leviticus together, and one of the things that I learned from Leviticus, I learned a number of things from Leviticus that I really enjoyed. One of the things that I learned is that Leviticus cannot summarize the sacrifice of Christ with one sacrifice. It's too big, it's too much. And so there's this sacrifice and that sacrifice and this other sacrifice and a number of sacrifices. Why? In order to help us catch all of the different facets of the sacrifice of Christ, which is a single sacrifice. So there are different angles that we can tell this story from. Now, let me give you a couple of examples. If you were to turn to Isaiah 59, and you don't have to, but if you were to turn to Isaiah 59, you would find what I think is one of the most remarkable texts in the book of Isaiah. This is where God looks down upon his people and he says there's no one to intercede for them. There's no one to save them. And then he says this. This is in verse 16. After seeing that there was no man, no one to intercede for them, then his own arm brought him salvation, and his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head and put garments of vengeance on and so on. And then he goes and redeems his people. It's a beautiful story of this knight dressing in armor in order to go fetch his bride. Now this is just, that's a great story. Now the great thing about that story is that what I already read to you, his own arm brought him salvation. The angle that we're learning from there is that God had to satisfy his own righteousness in order to bring righteousness to his people. But it's told in story. It's told in story. But not only that, I mean, think about this. Boy, think about Genesis. And think about Joseph and his brothers. You remember that story? And that final time when he puts the silver back in their sack, but then he takes the goblet. and he puts it in Benjamin's sack. And you remember how Jacob's fingers were so wrapped around Benjamin, and he finally let him go. And Joseph put that cup in his sack, and then he sent his men out for his brothers, and they discovered the cup in Benjamin's sack, and they bring him back, and the brothers are beside themselves. And so Judah says, not knowing it's Joseph yet, Judah says, "Let the boy go and take me." That's the gospel. That's the gospel. And you know, you see that in various ways. You see it in story in Psalm 113. You know, this great king goes down to the dust to retrieve those who are in the dust and then raises them up with him in the heavenly. It's a story. Well, the story of the gospel is being told here. And I want you to look at it. This story has an angle to it, and I'm getting fairly wrapped up and carried away. I just looked at the time. So let me hasten on. And let me tell you about this story that is the gospel in our text. It has an angle, and the angle is wisdom. And Solomon says, "You're not going to believe this when I tell you. It's a great story." In other words, it's remarkable. It's out of the ordinary. You're not going to believe it. It's got a degree and magnitude and effect that you just don't hear about. It just doesn't happen. What are the parts of this story? Well, let me just run through them fairly quickly. There's a small city. Few men live in it. There's a great king who comes against it, lays siege against it. In that city, there's a poor man. Poor but wise. And his wisdom delivers the city. And then this, ironically, no one remembers him. Now, that's the story. Let me match up some parts for you so that you can see the gospel in that story. Here it is. Jesus took on the form of a servant, the form of a poor man. And he became, 1 Corinthians 1:30, the wisdom of God for us. You see, just in that alone, the poor wise man brings together two aspects of the gospel, Philippians chapter 2 and 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that we read tonight. And then Jesus delivers his elect. And then Jesus, the wisdom of God, is forgotten and despised by the world he came to redeem. You see, that's the gospel in all of its constituent parts. But there's not only the gospel in the story, there's also opposition to the gospel. And I want to talk about those for just a minute tonight. Why is it that the poor man, why is it that this poor wise man is forgotten? Not only by those whom his king defeats, but also by the city in which he lives. Well, Solomon reflects upon this. And this is, I wish we had more time to give to this particular section, but let me just try to give you some of these briefly. I want you to know that the first thing is this. The first thing is that the benefits of the poor man are enjoyed by the city, but the man himself is forgotten even in that city. Now, this is one of those points that we could really think about for a long time. Because when you really think about it, it can be the case that the church can gather together and forget Christ. Ministers can do it. Ministers can preach sermons that are moralistic, that leave Christ totally out of the mix. Somebody who's works-oriented in their salvation, a Jewish person, could come in, listen to the sermon, and say yes and amen to everything in it. The wisdom of the gospel can be totally left out of sermons. The wisdom of the gospel can be totally left out of life. We can live in such a way that we believe that we will earn God's favor, curry God's favor by what we do, and forget that we are favored in God's sight because of what Jesus did. You know, I struggle with that. I've struggled with that for years. I tell you, don't struggle. I tell you, God the Father is a loving God. He doesn't have his fist curled up behind him waiting to trounce you when you get close enough. But I struggle with that. I have to continually remind myself of the gospel at that very point. That's how we can enjoy some of the aspects that were achieved for us and yet forget the one who earned them. Well, then there's a second way. The second way is this. The wisdom of the poor wise man is absolutely despised. It's absolutely despised. It's despised, but the benefits are enjoyed. This is a very similar point to the last one, but it actually has to do with those who are outside of the city. And here's what I mean by that. For us, we struggle to have a right view of the gospel.